Romans 6, 8 through 14. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, your steadfast love endures forever. What a blessing it is for us to know the gospel, to know your grace in Jesus Christ. But, O Lord, we need you to write the truth of your gospel on our hearts and form us and shape us by these words of grace. So be with us now, we pray, as we meditate on your words. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. 20 years ago now, Greta and I were married. For those of you who may easily get worried or at least concerned, I want just to make it clear what I'm about to say is not something I have actually done. But let's just say that the day after our wedding, while we were on our honeymoon, we went to a nice restaurant to eat. And as we walked in and the hostess led us to a nice table, and as Greta sat down at that table, well, I just kept walking. And walked over to another part of the restaurant and found another corner table far away from Greta and sat down at that table by myself and picked up my menu and began to think about what I was going to eat. Or let's say when we arrived at the hotel to spend the night, that I went up to the front desk and requested two different rooms for us to stay in, one on the bottom floor that Greta could stay in and one on the very top floor of the hotel that I could stay in for myself. Or let's just say that on our first Sunday, married together, we walk into a church and then we walk into the sanctuary and Greta goes and sits at a seat, maybe on this side, and I go sit on a seat, maybe on that side. Well, that would be a little strange, wouldn't it? You see, by getting married, you have a new identity. And your new identity changes your behavior. You don't continue to act in the same way that you did when you were single, when you weren't married. And your actions follow who you now know yourself to be. When Pastor Steve Smith pronounced us husband and wife 20 years ago, my identity changed. I became the husband of Greta. Then 3 years later, my identity changed again when I also became the father to Esther. And then three more came along after her. So when I think of myself, I must think of myself always in relationship to my wife and in relationship to my children, because that is who I am. It is my identity. And that identity affects how I live every single day. Now, there is a tremendous amount of importance regarding how you think about yourself. You cannot live your life well if you don't know who you really are. You must know your identity and not allow yourself to live a life that doesn't match up with the truth of who you are. If you are a Christian, You cannot think of yourself without considering your relationship with Christ. For that is your identity. That is who you are. And just like with the newly married, we will at times tend to think of ourselves as we were in our past life. And in those moments, we have to remind ourselves that's not who we are. And tell ourselves who we really are. So our main theme for this passage this morning in Romans 6 is Christians must act out their new identity in Christ, empowered by God's grace. Christians must act out their new identity in Christ, empowered by God's grace. Last week, we began Romans chapter 6, which opened with a question that challenged the gospel of justification by grace through faith alone, which Paul had just taught in the previous three chapters of Romans. That question was, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Or we could say, if God, out of his amazing grace, forgives our sins, well, why not just sin all the more so that we can experience more of this forgiving grace? Paul uses this question to then teach the young Roman church and us about what it truly means to be a Christian, what it means to grow in holiness or sanctification, which is the process of becoming more and more set apart from sin and set apart for Christ. In the first seven verses here that we covered last week, we learned that when we repent and come to faith in Christ, we are spiritually united to Christ, that our old sinful self was crucified with Christ, and therefore we have been set free from sin's mastery over us. Now Paul now continues his argument, teaching us more on how we are to live in this new reality, this new identity. So we'll work through the text here this morning using three headings. The first is your new identity, verses 8 through 11. The second, acting out your new identity, verses 12 and 13. And then finally, Christ is your Lord, not sin, in verse 14. So first, your new identity, verses 8 through 11. Let's look at those verses again. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and living to God. That's actually a better translation. Living to God in Christ Jesus. So right away we see from the beginning that the Apostle Paul is referring to Christians, that is, those who have believed the gospel, those who are united to Christ by faith, and who have demonstrated their unity in Christ through their baptism, as taught in verses 3 and 4. He then explains what Christ's death and resurrection mean for us who are united to Christ by faith in the next three verses here, verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, we see that since the Son of God truly did identify with us in our humanity, he was subject to our human frailty and weaknesses. So death did, in a sense, have dominion over him as it had over us. He really did die on the cross, though no one took his life from him. Rather, as the Gospel of John makes clear to us, he laid down his life, he willingly laid down his life, gave up his life in order to save his sheep, save his people. He then rose again from the dead and is now in a glorified state. Unlike Lazarus and a few others whom Jesus raised from the dead in his earthly ministry, who eventually had to die again. Christ will never die again. Death no longer has mastery over him, for he overcame death. He defeated death for us. Now, as verse 10 shows us, Christ's death has fully paid the price for all our sins. That is, there are no more sins for which Christ must pay a price for. His death took care of them all. As the song says, once for all, our King has paid it all the glory to his name, and by his blood, the curse of man undone, all the glory to his name. But Christ is raised, he is alive, and the life he lives now, he is living to God, or towards God, oriented completely towards God's glory and God's purposes. And then we come to verse 11, which is a key pivotal verse in Paul's argument and also the very first command that Paul gives to his readers in this letter. So let's just pause and think about that for a moment. I began preaching Romans back in September, 8 months ago now. And this today is the 19th sermon on Romans since I began. And we are right in the middle of chapter 6. And we have not had a command until now, in Romans 6, verse 11. I mean, isn't the Bible supposed to just be a book of commands? Telling us what we're supposed to do? You know, how we're supposed to live? Isn't that why we read the Bible? So it will tell us what we're supposed to be doing? If we've had 6.5 chapters without even one command, it would seem to tell us that that's not all that the Bible is. That in reality, the Bible is so much more than just a book of commands, a book of instructions. There are commands, yes, but those commands are never given without first providing us with the truth of God's gracious, steadfast, justifying love for his people. From the very first giving of the law in Exodus 20 to Paul's epistles here, it is God's great work of redemption which comes first, through which he makes us his people, and then he gives the commands to show us how his people are to live before him. He makes us his people, he comes into relationship with us, and then shows us, tells us how we are to live in relationship with him. Here in Romans, Paul has given us the truth of how God saved us in Christ Jesus in Romans 3 through 5. And one clear example of this gospel truth is back in Romans 5, 8 through 9. If you remember these wonderful verses, chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That gospel truth is declared by Paul long before he begins giving commands. What that is clearly showing us is that our relationship with God, our salvation from his wrath, our justification is not based on anything that we do. We don't earn our right standing with God through our obedience to his commands. Our justification before God is all of grace. It's all of grace. It's a gift we receive by faith. Then once we know we are justified by faith, and as Paul has been showing us here, that we are united to Christ by this faith, we are then given commands for how we are to live out this faith, how we are to live as God's people, knowing that our relationship with God is not dependent upon our obedience, but on his grace. So it is fitting then that the first command we are given is a command regarding how we are to think of ourselves. That is where living out the Christian life begins, in how we think about who we are. Verse 11 says, you also must consider yourselves, or your translation might say, reckon yourselves. That is, to not merely imagine yourselves to be this way, but continuously regard, believe, acknowledge, think of yourselves to be what God has made us in Christ. That is, he has made us dead to sin, dead to sin's influence, sin's power, sin's authority over us. We are no longer living in that way of life anymore where sin rules in our hearts. That is who we were, this says. Now in Christ, we are no longer living to sin, but living to God. Again, that's actually a more accurate translation. Not just alive to God, but living to God. For the verb there is an active present participle. Living is active. Just being alive is passive. You are to think of yourself as being saved from sin for the purpose of actively glorifying and honoring God with all of your life. Living to God. Living with a consciousness and an orientation towards God. You have been given a new identity, a new life, a new way of being in Christ, having died with Christ to the old way, to the old self, and now living to God. Augustine of Hippo, the bishop of Hippo, back in the 4th century. Hippo was a North African city back then. He was one of the first Christians to write about his testimony of coming to faith in Christ in his famous book, The Confessions. It's a wonderful book to read and to meditate on. He was a brilliant, witty, and attractive young man who lived according to the lusts of his sinful nature before he was converted to saving faith in Christ. And he writes about an incident that occurred sometime after his conversion as Augustine was walking through a marketplace in his city. A woman who had previously been his lover cried out to him saying, "Augustine! Augustine, it's me! It's me!" To which Augustine replied, "I know, but it's no longer me. It's no longer me." Brothers and sisters, this is the essence of what it means to consider yourselves dead to sin and living to God in Christ Jesus. How do you think of yourself? Who or what are you living towards, living to? What defines your living? We are shown here, you must know, you must think, you must know your new identity in Christ. Secondly, verses 12 and 13, acting out your new identity. Acting out your new identity. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In these two verses, Paul addresses the tension that every Christian experiences. It is the tension of daily being tempted to return to sin, to turn away from our new identity and go back to the way things were before. It's a lot like the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, having been saved by God from slavery and oppression in Egypt, and God having appeared to them and giving them a new identity by making a covenant with them that they would be his people and he would be their God, even though God had been so gracious to them and delivered them through his amazing, powerful acts of salvation, yet they wanted to go back to Egypt, go back to the way things were. They longed for the food they used to eat there. They believed that they were much better off in Egypt, even though they were enslaved by Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh had attempted to kill all of their newborn sons, even though Pharaoh would never give them freedom. They kept wanting to go back. And that is how it is with us, with sin. We keep wanting to go back to our slavery. When we think of it like the Israelites, it always seems to be much better than it actually was. It's like someone who was dying of cancer and then was saved by having surgery, by having the cancer removed from them by surgery, and now would rather the doctors reverse that surgery, replace that cancer back in them that they took out. Our sin will destroy us. And yet we think, well, it's much better off if we go back to that sin and still live in it. Verse 12 here gets real with Christians in that we do face temptation. We do feel the pull back to slavery, which leads to destruction. But verse 12 also implies that when we are united to Christ by faith, that we can do something about our sin. Christ died to sin once for all. And if you are in Christ by faith, then you died to sin as well. Sin is no longer your master. You are to think of yourself as dead to sin because you really are. You really are. Therefore, you don't have to sin when you are tempted. You are not to let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions or lusts. You can and you must say no to your desire to sin. You are not powerless against it. You can overcome it because Christ is in you. Paul teaches on this as well in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says in verse 13, again to the believers in the church of Corinth, he's talking to believers here, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is, you can endure the temptation without giving into it. And yet, you still will give in. You still will often give in. You will sin. You will not be able to reach sinless perfection in this life. Even with all the help and power that we are given not to sin, we are still weak. And we're often surprised by the temptations we face. We are unprepared for them. We don't wake up in the morning devising ways to sin. We don't plan on doing it. But when something doesn't go your way, when you were treated unfairly at school, when your computer locks up and you lose a bunch of work, when you come home and your basement is flooded, when your young son does the very thing that you've been telling them not to do over and over again. How do you respond in that instant? How do you respond when, boom, surprise, temptation, it's here. Here it is. You weren't ready for it, and now it's here. How do we respond? Well, you may give in to anger. You may yell. You may curse. You may lose heart and despair. You may fail to believe that you are in the hands of a sovereign God who works all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You may fail to trust his word and his promises in that moment and sin against him, do the very thing he's called us not to do. Paul knows that's going to happen. We might be dead to sin, but sin is not yet dead to us. Believers sin. But as verse 12 is telling us, believers are not to let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it reign. For the believer, sin is a usurper. Sin tries to rule what is no longer his. You must revolt against sin and not allow it to reign. Paul then gets specific with how to do this in verse 13. He says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Again, this is saying that you are to take an active role in your sanctification. You won't just progress in your holiness and overcoming sin without taking action. You have a new identity. That is, you are dead to sin and living to God. You are united to Christ. Therefore, you are to act out your new identity. You do that by presenting yourselves and all of yourselves, your hands, your arms, your legs, your mind, your mouth, your eyes. You present all the members of your body to God as instruments or tools, or even better, weapons for righteousness. How do you do that? You regularly, daily, consciously offer yourselves to God as a living sacrifice, as Paul puts it in Romans 12:1, to do the works of righteousness, or whatever the Lord says is right in his word. And you do that rather than presenting or offering your hands, your arms, your eyes, your mind, your mouth, and your legs to sin as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness, then allowing sin to reign over your mortal body. The Apostle Paul gets even more specific in Ephesians chapter 4, in which he clearly shows that the Christian is to repent of sins and turn away from them and commit him or herself to serve the Lord, and then use their members as tools for righteousness rather than for how they used to use them to sin. Look at Ephesians 4. I'm going to read from verses 17 through verse 32. Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That is, you used to use your mouths to lie, to spread falsehoods. Now use your mouths to speak the truth. Offer your member, your mouth to the Lord as an instrument for righteousness. Now verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The thief used to use his members, his hands, for unrighteousness. He would use them to steal, take things that didn't belong to him. Now he is to use his hands, his members, for righteousness, that is, to work, so that he'll have something to share with others in need. Then verse 20 to 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So brothers and sisters, you know, Christian men and women here, Christian young people here, the choice is before us every day. Tomorrow, when you wake up to another early Monday morning, when you pick your phone up, as I know you will do, when you do that, I want you to think of this. Think of this. You will need to make a choice. To whom will you offer yourself as you start your day? Which spiritual army will you enlist for the use of your weapons? How are you going to use that phone today? To whom will you serve with it? To whom will you offer your hands and your feet, and your mind, and your mouth, your words? Think about that. And then bow your head in prayer. Acknowledge your great need for the Lord's help. Ask for it. so that you can fight against temptation throughout the day and offer yourself, all of yourself, to the Lord. And do it again the next morning, and then the next, and then the next. Offering your members to the Lord as instruments for righteousness. And remember, Christ is your Lord, not sin. Christ is your Lord, not sin. Verse 14. This verse gives us the reason for why we are not to offer ourselves to serve sin, but instead to offer ourselves to God to be used for his righteous purposes. Again, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. For the Christian, God's commands are surrounded by promises. It's like that when Jesus gives the Great Commission commanding us to go and make disciples of all nations. He surrounds that with, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and then follows it up with, I will be with you always. Two huge promises that give us courage to be able to go out and obey that command. And here in verse 14, we are given another promise following Paul's commands here. This promise sounds more like a declaration of what is true for the believer who seriously seeks to act out his or her new identity in Christ. Again, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The word that Paul uses here that is translated as dominion has the same root word as Lord or as master, as in sin shall not be your master. Sin shall not be your Lord. And Paul most often uses that word in reference to Christ Jesus. He is the Lord. He could not have spoken that word without thinking about Christ as the true Lord for those who follow him. So he is saying, Christian, you will fall into sin, but sin shall not be your Lord. Sin is not your Lord. Christ is. When you serve sin, it will only lead to death and destruction. The wages of sin is death, but when you serve Christ, it will lead to life for you and others. That is a thought that we ought to have more often. Who are we serving with? What we just did? What we just said? Who are we submitting to when we speak, when we act, when we respond to things? Are we submitting our allegiance to sin or to Christ? Who is the Lord of my life? Who am I obeying? Paul then gives you the foundation, the basis for the promise of why sin will have no dominion over you. It is since you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul is contrasting here law with grace. Therefore, he must be referring to how the law condemns sinners, for that is the opposite of how grace is God's free forgiveness for our sins and unmerited righteousness that we are provided through our faith in Christ. He is saying you are no longer under the condemning power of the law, but instead you're under grace. You're under God's favor that he has freely forgiven you because of your faith in Christ, rather than his disfavor, his condemnation for not being able to obey the law. So when you're under the law, before you were in Christ, when you're under the law, you couldn't overcome your sin. You couldn't obey. You couldn't keep the law, for you had no spiritual power to do so. But now, under grace, in this new relationship with God, God has already accepted you in Christ. Therefore, that grace empowers you to obey. Grace empowers you to keep the law. John Piper put it like this: grace is not simple leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon. Before we experienced the grace of God in the gospel, we had no great desire to obey the Lord. We didn't love him. We didn't care about what he said. Our hearts were hard toward him. When we heard his law, when we heard how we were supposed to live, how we were supposed to act before him, our hearts rebelled against that. We did not like hearing that. But now that we've known his grace, now that we know Christ as Savior and our Lord, now we want to obey him. Now we love him. Now we want to please him. Why? Because our hearts have been transformed by his grace. We don't obey out of duty, but rather out of delight. One great saying, which is often attributed to John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, the statement reflects on how the law demands obedience, but how the law is powerless against sin. It is only grace that breaks the dominion of sin, not law. The saying goes like this: run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. It is by God's grace offered to us through faith in Christ that empowers us to live out our identity each day. So, Christian, know who you are in Christ. Act out your identity each day and remind yourself often of the better news the gospel brings, that it bids us fly and gives us wings.